Okay, kids, I mentioned the children's bulletin. You can grab that now and find that place on there where you can jot down the three things that I want you to listen specifically for. Here they are. The first is a bear. Secondly, an illustration about a wave pool. And then thirdly, a quote about recognizing a voice. So a bear, wave pool, and then a quote about recognizing a voice. With that, let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit now to work with your word, to accomplish what you desire in our own hearts. And Lord, we pray above all that we would come to know and believe the love that you have for us in and through your Son. We might see him for who he really is, and that we might worship him, that we might trust him, that we might find our rest in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. When I was 8 years old, I got to go on my first overnight backpacking trip with my dad. We had done a lot of day hikes prior to that, but had never actually packed in and stayed overnight. And so we were in Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. And so we pack in about 6 miles to this place called Lawn Lake, get to our site, start setting up camp. My dad tells me then that we're in bear country. And so part of what that means is that you can't leave food lying around the campsite, and you really can't bring food with you into your tent, right? That is a very bad idea because bears have this incredible sense of smell. And so the last thing you want is to have food in your campsite. And so what you have to do is get what's called a bear bag, and you put all of your food in this bag, tie a rope around it, and then you find a tree that's outside of your camp. You toss the bag up over so that it's in a place where a bear can't climb the tree to get it, but can't access it from the ground either. And so we do that. That night we hang our food and go to sleep. The middle of the night then, my dad and I wake up to this scratching sound on the front of our tent. It's just scratch, 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 scratch. And so I wake up and of course, am paralyzed with fear. And I look over at him trying to be as quiet as I can. Say, Dad, what is that? What is that? My heart starts pounding. I'm sweating like crazy. And I'm thinking, there is a bear outside of our tent right now, scratching on the outside of this thing. And so we're lying in the tent, trying not to move at all, scared to death, and had no idea what to do about it. And so finally, at one point, we muster up the courage to unzip the tent and to peek out just a bit because we're thinking, we can't stay like this all night. And there's still this scratch, 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 scratch. And so we open the tent and look out, and right on the outside of our tent, we see the permit tag that had to be tied to the outside of our tent going scratch, 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 scratch. Scratch, 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 blowing in the wind over and over again. By the way, the resolution of that story has nothing to do with my illustration here, but I knew if I didn't tell you that you would continue to wonder about it and not hear anything else that I said the rest of this sermon. Here is the point, though, okay? The point is that we were scared to death, and we were unable to do anything about it. We were completely helpless in the face of those fears. And I mention that because something pretty similar is happening to Jesus' disciples in this passage. They are scared to death in the middle of this massive, crazy storm, and there's nothing they can do about it. And by the way, these are not rookie fishermen who are out on the Sea of Galilee for the first time who haven't seen a storm before, right? These guys most of them are experienced fishermen, and yet they are terrified. And they don't know what to do. And I think that, in and of itself, is a great picture of what fear feels like. It's this feeling of an impending doom, usually something in the future, but maybe even something that you're experiencing right now, in the face of which you feel completely helpless. And that's the heart of our fear, is this feeling of not being able to do anything to stop it. That's what they feel in this passage. But here's the other thing that happens to them. It forces them to wrestle with this question. Who do I really believe Jesus to be? If you notice, that's how the passage ends, verse 41. Who then is this? And that's the question that Mark wants us to wrestle with as well. And the thing that is both fascinating and also incredibly unsettling about this question is that our true answer to that question is not necessarily what we say when things are going well. The true functional belief about who we really believe Jesus to be shows itself in those moments when we're scared and we don't know what to do. That's true of the disciples in this passage, and it's true of us as well. So what I want to do is look at this passage, and I want us to see how Jesus meets us in the middle of our fears. And so what I want to do is frame this by looking at three headings that a lot of commentators and preachers have pointed out and used. All three of these use the adjective great. So there's a great storm. Secondly, there's a great calm. And then thirdly, a great fear. So a great storm, a great calm, a great fear. So first, a great storm. Look back at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Okay, so let me set the scene here. Jesus is with his disciples. He's finished this long day of teaching and preaching about who he is, about what his kingdom is like, all those parables that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. He was spending his day preaching that to the crowds. And so he says to them, "Let's go across the sea to the other side." And because he's had this long day of teaching and preaching, Jesus is pretty naturally tired. He's fully man, remember. And so he's tired. And so he gets into the boat and does what a lot of us would do. He lays down to take a nap, right? So kids, I want you to think about this. Have you ever lain on an air mattress in a pool or in a lake? And you get the waves kind of gently rocking you, and you can lay back and you almost fall asleep because it is so calm and so relaxing. That's what Jesus is doing here, okay? So one other thing that I want to point out here in these first couple of verses, it's kind of interesting. At the end of verse 36, Mark tells us this, that other boats were with him. Here's the reason I point that out. Those boats are never mentioned again in the story. We don't know what happened to them with the storm that eventually comes. So here's the question I want to just talk about for a moment. Why would Mark include a detail like that if it doesn't add anything at all to his story? Why would he do that? Well, the most likely reason is that is the sort of eyewitness detail that somebody who had actually seen this occur would include in their story, though it doesn't add anything to the narrative. So Mark wasn't actually one of the 12. He wasn't there. He didn't see this himself. But what most scholars believe is that Mark's gospel is based on Peter's eyewitness account. And so a detail like this that about these other boats that were present points to that. There are actually a couple of other places with details like that in this passage. One is verse 37. You get this detail about the boat already filling up. And then in verse 38, Mark tells us the specific place where Jesus is sleeping, in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Okay, so why does that matter? It matters because what all of these details do is they point to the historic reliability of the Gospels. And so what that means is that what we're reading when we come to these Gospels is not some sort of ancient made-up story, but that these are actually historically reliable accounts of Jesus. And that does a couple things for us. One is that it encourages us. Because it's another reason for you to be confident that the Bible that you're holding in your hand, or the device, as the case may be, is a true and it's an historically accurate account of the true Jesus of Nazareth. So the Jesus of the Gospels is the real historic Jesus. That's an encouraging thing to us. We have confidence in God's word. Here's the other thing it does for us, though. It challenges us. And here's what I mean by that. These gospel accounts won't allow you to dismiss them as unreliable. In other words, you have got to reckon with the Jesus of the Gospels. He's not merely a good moral teacher, but he's actually one who has the power and the authority to calm a storm by just speaking. That comes as a challenge to us because this is the real Jesus. Okay, so back to the story here. You've got Jesus asleep in the boat on this cushion with his disciples in the middle of the sea, And all of a sudden, then something goes horribly wrong. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Okay, here's where we need to understand just a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. First of all, it was huge. 13 miles wide, or 13 miles long, and 8 miles wide. So a huge lake, or huge sea. The other thing that's unique about it, though, is that it's actually 700 feet below sea level. And all around the Sea of Galilee, you have these mountains that are also really tall. And so actually, the Sea of Galilee is one of the lowest places on earth. And so what would happen is that you would have this warm air that would come from the sea, and it would rise up, of course. And then the cold air coming down from these really tall mountains. And when those two collided, you could get these storms that would pop up like that. And so it wasn't uncommon to have these massive storms without any warning. You know, we're used to the weather warnings on TV that start obnoxiously far in advance, right? That's not what happens here. And so they get slammed by this storm, and the boat starts taking on water. And you can imagine how terrifying it would be to be out this far from shore and to be completely helpless to do anything about it. So then here's the question. What is Jesus doing during this massive storm? We'll look back at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus is sleeping, right? I don't know about you, but even just this past week when we had some of those storms where there's thunder at night, that woke me up. And I was sleeping inside, of course, right, where I normally sleep. Jesus here is sleeping right in the middle of this massive storm. And in the middle of all these waves crashing down, of this wind, of this rain, he's not afraid at all. Why not? Well, because he knows exactly what he's about to do. And so you've got Jesus sleeping on this cushion in the boat. That's not what his disciples were doing in the midst of this storm. Instead, they're doing what any of us would have been doing at that moment. They are freaking out. They're panicking. Verse 38, they woke him, they go over to Jesus to wake him, and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I think this is, I think, one of the most powerful parts of this short passage. It's what the disciples say here to Jesus. "Jesus, don't you care?" And I think the reason this is so important is because that is the fundamental question that is at the heart of every time we experience that sort of fear. "Jesus, don't you care? Jesus, don't you care that my mom is sick and dying? Don't you care that I can see my child going off the rails and walking away from you, and I can't do anything about it? Don't you care that I'm out of work right now, and I'm not actually sure that I'm going to be able to pay my mortgage next month? Or Jesus, don't you care that we have been trying and trying for a child, and yet we can't get pregnant? Jesus, don't you care?" And the assumption here of the disciples is that if he really cared, if he really did love them, then he wouldn't allow this storm to come upon them. "Jesus, if you really cared about me, you wouldn't allow me to be in this spot." And so the only thing that makes sense to us in those moments is to assume that he doesn't really care. So how does he respond? What does he do when they wake him up and they say this to him? So secondly, a great calm. Verse 39, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so Jesus, he wakes up, he looks at the storm, and he says basically, "Hush, be still." And Mark says, not only did these hurricane force winds stop, but also the crashing of these waves of the sea also stopped immediately. So kids, here's what I want you to think about: a wave pool. Maybe you've been to one at NRH2O or Hurricane Harbor or Great Wolf Lodge or something like that. If you remember, usually there's a siren that starts the waves. So the siren starts, and then the waves begin in the wave pool. And then after a time, it stops. They turn the machine off. But It takes at least 10 minutes or so for the waves to finally stop and for that pool to be back calm once again. That's not what happens here. Because it's the second that Jesus speaks, this sea becomes instantly calm. And so the NET translation of the Bible translates it this way. It says that the sea becomes dead calm. It's perfectly still. No more wind, no more waves, no more ripples. And so he turns to his disciples and he says in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And this is where I think, in order to understand Jesus' questions, we've got to remember the context. Jesus' disciples have been with him for a decent bit of time now in his ministry. He's been healing, he's been casting out demons, and again, right before this, in the beginning part of chapter 4, he's been preaching about the kingdom of God with him as the king. And so Jesus is saying something here that's incredibly important to his disciples. He's saying this: if you knew who I really am, then you would know that you don't have to be afraid. If you really trusted in me, if you really knew who I was, then you would know that you don't have to be afraid in the middle of the storm. Why not? A couple of reasons. One is because I'm with you in the middle of the storm. And as long as I'm with you, you have nothing to fear. But here's the thing. I'm not just with you. I also have complete power over all things happening. There is nothing, literally nothing outside of my control. And the way that he shows that kind of power here is in the face of these storms. And in the ancient world, the idea behind the storms of the sea was almost that they were personified in some way. That there was this almost small g, godlike force at play in the chaos of the seas, because nobody has control over the seas, right? And so here, all that Jesus has to do is speak, and these chaotic waters are completely still. And so here's how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. Sally Lloyd-Jones says this: "And the strangest thing happened. The wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice. They'd heard it before, of course. It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. They listened to Jesus, and they did what he said." Here's the thing that's interesting that occurs right after this, though. So Jesus shows them that they don't have to be afraid. That's why he asked them that question, because he has that kind of power. But just as soon as that happens, these disciples experience a new kind of fear. And so thirdly, a great fear. Verse 41. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Okay, so what's going on here? Why would they experience then this great fear? Well, for this reason, because in the Bible, there's only one who has that kind of power and that kind of authority over the seas. It's God himself. And that's why we had Psalm 89 as our call to worship that John mentioned there, where the psalmist says this: "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." See, what's happened for the disciples here is that they realize that they have come face to face with God himself. And this is how Mark is going to show us over and over again that Jesus himself is fully God. You know, in John's gospel, you have Jesus saying things, these kinds of words that show that he himself is God. The way Mark shows that Jesus is God is that Jesus will do things that only God can do. And that's exactly what's happening here. Here's the thing, though. This isn't a fear that is born out of their circumstances. It's a different fear from what they felt when the waves were crashing down upon them. This fear is an awe. It's a fear, it's a worship that comes from encountering God himself. See, this kind of fear is the kind of fear that actually casts out all other fears, because what it does is it puts those fears in perspective. It's the same kind of fear that the Bible talks about when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so this is why Jesus can say what he does in verse 40, where he says, "Why are you so afraid?" have you still no faith? And I think there's a temptation to hear Jesus' words there as almost shaming the disciples, right? Like, are you really that weak in faith? Like, still, you have no faith, right? But that's not what Jesus says here. And if we hear it that way, the natural response is to think, well, I need to believe better. Like, that, this is Jesus saying to me, I need to be more filled with faith. But there are a few things that I think we need to keep in mind if we're thinking that way. One is this: Jesus does not motivate by shame. That's not how he operates. It's not what he does. Then that's not his intent in this passage. That's one thing. The other thing to see is that this is a genuine and a really accurate, truthful observation that his disciples in this moment do not trust him. They question whether he cares. They question whether he loves them. They question his power. And his point to them is that they shouldn't, based on what they've already seen. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. The question then for us is, how can we cultivate a real, tangible, lived sort of trust in Jesus? The kind of faith that actually fixes our eyes upon him, especially in the middle of our fears. But the answer from this passage is by remembering who he really is. And I want to suggest that we can do that in a couple of ways. One is through what we're doing right here. It's through worship. I think one of the many things, the many great things that happens week after week as we gather together, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear God's word together, as we gather around his table together, is that we are reminded of who Jesus really is. And one of the reasons that is so important is because if we don't have Jesus himself correcting our understanding and view of him by his word, then we will continue to make him in our own image. He's going to look a lot like we do. He's probably going to be scared of the same things we are. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. So we need to gather together. We need this time together to remind one another of what Jesus' word says about who he is. And the other thing the other way I'd suggest we do this is by engaging in God's word personally and privately. Regular engagement with his word personally does the same thing for us. And once again, I'd point you to the Daily Prayer Project prayer guides. This is a great way to do that. We've got those available in the back, particularly during Lent. So these are ways that we can remember who Jesus really is. One final question then. And it's this: how is it that we can really, truly be sure that Jesus really does care for us? And I ask that question because I have a fearful heart. And I imagine that you have fearful hearts as well. And so what is it that's going to convince our fearful hearts that Jesus really does care, especially when the waves of those storms are crashing down upon you and you are so tempted to doubt that he really does care for you and that he really does love you in that moment? What is it that's going to convince our hearts of that? Well, it is the cross itself. Because what you see on the cross is a God who cares so much about keeping you from perishing that he actually gave his son to perish in your place. And that's exactly what we're focusing on during the season of Lent, is the cross itself. Jesus is suffering for us. And so the God of the Bible is at the same time the sovereign Lord who is in control of all things happening, all of the storms that we might experience, and at the very same time, he's the one who sent his son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what Jesus offers you. It is not a life free of storms. That is one of the clearest lessons in this passage. But it is this: it's eternal life with him right in the midst of your storms. I want to close with these lyrics, that some of a hymn that you'll be familiar with called Isaiah 43. Somewhat of a meditation on this passage applies to it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overcome you. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine, for I am the Lord your God." Those are the words that Jesus says to you in the midst of your storms. And so here's the question for us. Will you hear him? And will you trust him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who, in and through your Son, has promised to be present with your people at all times. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a God who is all-powerful, and that you are the Lord of all storms, and that there is literally nothing that can come into our lives that you do not have control over. Nor is there anything that could come into our lives in which you would not be present. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would look to you with faith and with trust, and that we would remember who you are, and that in the midst of that, we would remember that you are a God who rescues us, that you are one who has perished so that we would not have to. Lord Jesus, we pray this all in your name. Amen.